Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
If you need one of our sheets tonight, the lesson that we're going to go over, just raise your hand and somebody's going to come from the back and bring it to you. And I want you to just keep your hand up and they'll bring it to you. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And while you're finding that, I want to remind you that we also have the library circus this coming Saturday, July 30th, from 9:30 to 12. This is where the kids read all the books they can read, and they have all kinds of prizes that they can claim, and just a great time of fellowship on Saturday morning. And so I want to encourage all of our kids to be a part of that. Just so much going on in the life of our church. It's very, very exciting. Now, I want you to look at our outline here. Page 1 is all review. Page 2 is where we get into the meat of it tonight. But just to be reminded, we are talking about real Christianity. Anything less is like cotton candy. Anything less may be just head knowledge and will not result in the kind of Christian life that is lived out. There was a Gnostic teaching. The word Gnosticism is from the word which means to know. And there are always people that believe it's some special knowledge that is what gets you right with God. And in the days that John wrote, there was the Corinthian Gnosticism that said that Jesus really wasn't here in the flesh, and that at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and then left him at his crucifixion. And so God's Son really never died. That was just a man named Jesus of Nazareth that died. It was not God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died. And if you don't know that, you can't really have a relationship with God. Now, that is a simplified version of the Gnosticism that John was writing about. But he wrote 1 John to talk to them about the fact that he had seen Jesus. They had seen him. They had touched him. They had heard him. They had seen him with their eyes. And so he is combating that Gnosticism. And so that's one of the reasons we entitled this series Real Christianity, because anything less is like cotton candy. And this book hits you between the eyes. What are some of the main points we've made? Real Christianity changes the way we live, number one. Real Christianity changes the way we love. Real Christianity is a life of growth. It means we're on a journey. You don't get saved and just sit there at the same place you have been. We're always on a journey, stretching to know and love Jesus in a greater way, to be used by God to bring the lost to salvation, to get the message of the gospel to people. That's number three. Number four, real Christianity is a life of caution. Be careful about false teaching. Number five, real Christianity is committed to the truth. And that is so vital in our day today. Real Christianity is demonstrated by practicing righteousness. It actually results in us doing something. Real Christianity means you get busy. And I know that there are times when we say, look, we don't want to work ourselves, like we're just working ourselves to the bone. But ladies and gentlemen, listen, we do have just a brief time. If the Bible's true and we know it is, then this life is but a vapor. It's like boiling water. That's the best meal I prepare is boiled water. I can do that every time. And you see that steam come up, and once you see the steam, you try to grab it, and the steam's gone because that's how fast it goes away. Well, the Bible says our life is but a vapor. And so we are to be busy about the Lord's work. You find a ministry. Find a place to serve God in some way. That's important. Number seven, real Christianity loves at the highest level. Real Christianity, one discerns true teaching from false teaching. That is an emphasis that's always there in the book of 1 John. Number nine, real Christianity understands that love is not an option because love comes from the very nature of God. We see that in chapter 4. Number 10, real Christianity is demonstrated as we learn to love the Father. Now, this is what we talked about last time we were in the Bible study, so I left a few of the points there. We have boldness to come to God. This is how we can measure our love for the Father. Are we bold in coming to the Father? Now, that doesn't mean brash, but it means we realize that He loves us. He has invited us to come to Him in prayer. Are we honest? Here's a warning against pretending. The Word of God has never been friendly to pretenders. People that are not the real, their commitment is not real. Number 3, joyful obedience. Do you have joyful obedience in your life? This is a sign of being in love with a Father. And then as we have victory, our progression is to victory. Being born again, then our faith is in His promises, and then the confession of our faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, this other little section at the bottom of page 1 where it's in italics, those four italic statements, I think that came from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and I left it on here because it is a powerful way to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just articulated well, in my opinion. It says, we must cultivate friendship with Christ. Abraham was a friend of God because he separated himself from the world and did what God told him. Ladies and gentlemen, as we are on a journey with the Lord, we need to become a friend of God. We cultivate a friendship with Jesus Christ. And guess what happens? This friendship will begin to influence our life. As we grow in love with Jesus, all of a sudden the choices that we were making will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to say, is that really the wisest thing for you to do? And you'll begin to see that friendship with Jesus Christ, that relationship with Him, begin to influence our lives. Look what it says there. As we read the Word and pray, and as we fellowship with God's people, Christian graces will start to show up in us. Our thoughts will be cleaner, our conversation more meaningful, our desires more wholesome. But we will not be suddenly and totally changed. It will be a gradual process. This is the journey that we're on. This is the discipling process that we're involved in our Christian life. And then our friendship with Christ and our becoming like Him will lead to a deeper love for Christ. On the human level, friendship often leads to love. On the divine level, friendship with Christ ought to lead to love. We love Him because He first loved us. And then the last italics bold statement, the more we know Him, the better we love Him, and the better we love Him, the more we become like Him. And we are conformed to the image of His Son. And then there's some explanation there. I just thought that was a very good summary of how you say, Pastor, I want to grow spiritually. How do I do it? Well, I would start right there. I would begin cultivating a friendship with Jesus Christ. Start in the book of John. Read a chapter a day. There are 21 chapters in the book of John. Begin by reading that. I would go to an epistle. I'd go to the book of Philippians, and I'd read Philippians. I'd read a chapter a day, and when you get to chapter 4, don't go to another book. Read chapter 1 again. Just read Philippians for a solid month. I think it would be encouraging to you, and I think it would be helpful. And this is just a guide here to help us grow in our relationship with the Lord. Now, tonight's lesson, number 11, real Christianity has powerful witnesses. Powerful witnesses. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, and I'll read from my passage. You find it in yours. It says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture, there are witnesses that John is talking about. We are being witnessed to. You are being witnessed to by the Word of God, by the Spirit, by the water, by the blood, as it says. Now, I want you to look there at verse 6 there, in 1 John 5, 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, there are three options all kind of through history and amongst the scholars as we interpret this phrase, water and the blood. The first one there is it refers to baptism, that's the blank. It refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the reformers, it started showing up around the time of the Reformation. And the reformers began this, but it's interestingly that Luther and Calvin, neither one agreed with this interpretation. So you have that as an option, that the water refers to baptism and the blood refers to the Lord's Supper. There are not many who endorse that particular view. Number two, it refers to John 19, 34 and 35, to the place where Jesus was thrust through with a spear. You remember when he was on the cross and the soldier came and they were going to break his legs, but they said they said it's almost like they said, "We'll check him," and they punctured through, the Bible says, in his side, and out came water and blood. Okay? So the second option is it refers to that place in the Scripture where Jesus was thrust through with a spear while on the cross. This view goes back to Augustine, the theologian Augustine. But it's not as prevalent because the order is reversed. And the Scripture in John 19 says that it came out blood and water. Now, I know that's a small thing, but that is one of the reasons that particular position is not endorsed. And the other thing, it says that Jesus came by them. How does that all fit in? And so there are not many that endorse it. The third one is the one that is readily accepted. It refers to key events of Christ's life: his baptism, the water, and his crucifixion. That's the blank. The blood, the witness of his baptism and the witness of his crucifixion where his blood was shed. The power of God was manifest in these two events. So before we get into the details of that, I know your mind's spinning about how that all relates, but let me just say this to you. Jesus' baptism is a witness to you that he is the Son of God. Jesus' crucifixion and the cross of Jesus Christ is a witness to you and I that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Now, this fits well, I'm in number three here, this also fits well into the background of this particular book, because John wrote 1 John to combat the notion that the Spirit of Christ came on Jesus at his baptism and then left him at the crucifixion. John wrote this book to emphasize the incarnation of God, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So the blank there is the word incarnation. Jesus, God's Son, experienced both his baptism and the crucifixion. Of course, we know Jesus died on the cross and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. And so most scholars today, they embrace that third way of looking at that little phrase, by water and blood. And in verse 6 it says, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, letter B. Take your Bible and open, go backwards in your Bible here to the scripture that I've referenced, John 16, 13. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 13. It says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. All right? Look at John 15, 26. Just look back into the end of chapter 15. And this is referring to the Holy Spirit. It says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so when you look in our passage at the end of verse 6, it says, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So John also calls on the Spirit to be a witness. Now remember our big theme tonight. Our big theme is that real Christianity has powerful witnesses. Now let's just think about that. I think those are pretty powerful. God's Spirit, the baptism of Jesus Christ, and then the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember this morning, if you were here this morning, I told the congregation that I was going to take a scripture out of your Bible tonight. Boy, I tell you what, that's dangerous. You be careful. I mean, when I came into this studying this, I started thinking, man, how do I get around this? How do I get rid of that? How many of you in here, I want to take a little survey. How many of you in here have a New International Version of the Bible? Raise your hand. NIV. Okay, boy, I got a lot of NIVs, all right? How many of you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible? Okay, raise your hand. All right, got it. It's New King James. How many of you have an English Standard Version, ESV Bible? Okay, how many of you have, let's see, did I do the New American Standard? I did that one, right? I didn't. Okay, New American Standard, let me see. All right, New American Standard. All right, did you catch it when I read the text? Those of you that don't have the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, did you catch it? By the way, how many of you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible? That's called the Hardcore Southern Baptist Version. Holman, HC, whatever. All right? Mr. Brandon's raised his hand on every one of them. He's got all of them. He's got every one of them. Okay. All right. Well, did you catch it? If you have the King James Bible, if you look at verse 7, I have the New King James Bible. It says this, for there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now, here's where I have more than you have. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. If you have another version other than the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, most likely you do not have that in the text. Is there anybody other than the King James or the New King James Bible that has that written in the text of your Bible? Which one do you have? You have New King James, okay? All right, anybody that has it in there other than New King James or King James? Okay, which one is it? Do you know? The Life Application Bible, okay? And I'm interested in knowing what the translation, the particular translation of that is. Anyway, I'm saying all that to give you the background of this is called the Johannine comma. I want you to fill in your blank there. You came here tonight. Before you got in the car, you said to your wife, boy, I hope he talks about the Johannine comma tonight. Well, guess what? You're in luck. Because here's what we're going to talk about just real briefly in number C here. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version was taken from the Textus Receptus. Now, do me a favor. I had a mistake here. Mark out 1633. That's the wrong date for the Textus Receptus. Just mark that out. And I can't give you the answer on it because I don't know it by heart. But mark that out. I know that's not right. Okay, so the Textus Receptus was a text a Greek text that came from the Latin versions, primarily from the 6th and 7th century. Now, Erasmus was a 15th century translator, theologian. He was encouraged to insert the Johannine comma in his edition of the Greek Testament. Now, there are, and I think I can just read a comment here that I think will do better than I can actually say it, because this is what I wanted to say, and it's written real well right here. The little passage that is after the phrase "in heaven," where it says, if you have the King James, the New King James, where it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, three that bear witness on earth. Now that's in mine and in the King James, the New King James. Here's the comment that I want to read to you from, this is from the MacArthur Study Bible. These words are a direct reference to the Trinity, and what they say is accurate. Now let me say this. Is that little phrase accurate? Yes. But now let me ask you a question. If something is accurate, does it mean it was in the original text? Not necessarily. Boy, y'all are looking at me really funny, like, man, this guy's trying to take Scripture out of the Bible. Hang with me here for a minute, okay? Let me read this to you. Why do you think I'm quoting all these people? I don't want to be up here by myself saying all this. All right. All right, look. These words are a direct reference to the Trinity, and what they say is accurate. External manuscript evidence, however, is against them being in this original epistle. They do not appear in any Greek manuscripts dated before the 10th century AD. Only 8 very late Greek manuscripts contain the reading, and these contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from a late recension of the Latin Vulgate. Furthermore, 4 of those 8 manuscripts contain the passage as a variant reading. In other words, it was in the footnotes, in the margin, as a later addition to the manuscript. No Greek or Latin father, even those involved in Trinitarian controversies, quote them. No ancient version except the Latin records, except the Latin records them, not the Old Latin in its early form or the Vulgate. Internal evidence also militates against their presence, since they disrupt the sense of the writer's thoughts. Most likely the words were added much later to the text. There is no verse in Scripture which so explicitly states the obvious reality of the Trinity, although many passages imply it strongly. Now let me finish my comment here under number C. Erasmus, the 15th century translator, was encouraged to insert this Johannine comma in his edition of the Greek Testament. He wrote 2 translations of his Greek Testament, and there was an English scholar who was bickering at him constantly. He said, there are 8 Greek texts that have this, Erasmus. And Erasmus says, yes, I know, but 4 of the Greek texts were variants. They were written in the margin. And the other 4, I'm concerned that they were translations of a Latin text rather than a copy from a Greek text. He said, if you can convince me, if you can show me a Greek text that has it in there, I'll consider. Well, evidently, this other man produced it. And so on his 3rd edition, Erasmus put this little phrase into this text. He finally did, and this was the precursor of the Textus Receptus, which became the basis for the King James Version. Now, I don't want you to have question about the King James Version. The King James Version is a very solid, powerful, awesome. It's the one that I grew up on. It's the one that I've used. I am not a person who believes that you don't love Jesus if you don't use the King James Bible. Amen? Amen? There are some people that think you're way out of bounds if you don't use the King James Bible. And let me tell you, the scholarship today, these translations, I tell you, this English Standard Version is a powerful translation, great scholarship on that version. The New American Standard Version as best I know, is one of the very best English translation. And then our own Holman Christian Standard, which is a recent translation, is a fabulous translation. I understand that Dr. Jones used the Holman Christian Standard version of the Bible. Tremendous translation of Scripture. So I don't want to cast a shadow of a doubt about any of these versions, but I do want you to know that because of that Textus Receptus, this ended up in here. Now, in my version, it has a note that says most scholars don't think that this actual phrase is in there. So I want you to know, I'm not taking it out. They did, but I see why they did. I just want you to know that. Now, you look down at the number, letter C. Should this text be in our Bible? Probably not. That's my blank there. But now here's what I want to say to you. Does the Bible teach the Trinity? Yes. Make sure you put that in there. I want you to look at some of these passages of Scripture. Maybe they can help me on the board here so I don't have to look them all up as quickly. Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me go back and I think I left out 19. Hold on. Matthew 28. Hang with me. I want to read these to you. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. You see that? It talks of all, there are many, many passages that deal with the Trinity, all right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. These are scriptures that deal with the Trinity. Now, you can go and read the 12 verses, 11 verses of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and Ephesians 4, chapter 4 through 6. All I'm saying to you is that this particular place in 1 John, probably this was an added copier's note that made it into that Textus Receptus that became the foundation for those particular translations of the Scripture. And I'm very cautious about it. But I'm also very thankful that scholarship has shared with us what they know about that particular phrase. But make no mistake about it. The Trinity is taught in the New Testament, okay? We don't have to have that particular scripture in verse 7 to teach that. All right, let's move on in our Bible study here tonight. Look at D. John uses the argument from lesser to greater. In other words, he's saying, all right, I'm calling on these witnesses. I'm calling the Word. I'm calling the Spirit. I'm calling the water. I'm calling the blood as witnesses. And he uses the argument from lesser to greater. In other words, here's the argument. If you would believe men, why would you not believe God? If you look at verse 9, the Scripture says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and verse 15, we find out that in Jewish law, it took the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish truth. All right? And we find that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So how much more would we embrace truth if one of the witnesses was God himself? And this is the argument that John is making here in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So you and I are being witnessed to tonight. We're being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. We're being witnessed to by the baptism of Jesus, by the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's look at verse 10. The scripture says this: He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you have an inner witness. Look at Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't want you to have to turn to so many scriptures, but I do want you to see this. I want you to find this in your own copy of the text. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, 15 and 16. In verse 15, it says this: For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So you have an inner witness. It says it in verse 10 of our text, 1 John 5:10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Not sure what your copy says, what your translation says, but mine says has the witness in himself. It's inside. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you have these witnesses. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the baptism of Jesus. You have the crucifixion of Jesus. Now you have the witness even in yourself if you have accepted Jesus Christ. Or as Plummer succinctly puts it, the external witness faithfully accepted becomes internal certitude. I like that phrase. Now in verses 11 and 12, we conclude our Bible study tonight with this passage. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you look back up at verse 10, you have the witness in yourself, and then it says this: He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is offered exclusively in Christ. God is on the line so strong with it that he says that if we do not believe the witnesses that we are given, we are calling God a liar. Because God has testified through his word and through these witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And so therefore, salvation is all about having Christ. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Real Christianity has powerful witnesses. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.